Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Riley. I'm the youth pastor here. And I honestly love what I get to do, okay? It's so much fun to be a youth pastor. If you don't know what it's about, I eat a lot of food, I hang out with students, and we have a lot of fun, okay? It's the best job in the world. And it also is a lot of fun to come here and share the word with you guys. And so we're excited for today. And so we're going to continue our sermon series. If you don't know what we're doing, we're going through a sermon series called Strong and Courageous, where we're working through the book of Joshua, okay? And we're working on what does it mean for us? We're exegetically going through it and be like, okay, what does this word for us mean for us today? And what did it mean for Joshua back then? And in the first couple chapters, God tells Joshua, hey, be strong and courageous. He says again, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, because he knew that Joshua was going to be facing a lot of battles ahead. And so he's reminding him, hey, persevere, keep going. When it's tough, don't turn back, keep going through, because I will be with you. And so there's a lot of significance in this book, and it was a long time ago, but I know that God is speaking to us through this book today, and he wants to reveal things to us about how we can live strong and courageously. And so first, if you guys didn't know, I grew up in the Okanagan, okay? I grew up in West Kelowna, which is that way. And so I grew up here all my life. And so if you're the Okanagan, you know it's a beach town, right? We love the beach. We love the water. Okay, it's a lot of fun. And so growing up, my family was big into the lake. Okay, my parents had boats all their life. And so I grew up on a boat. And recently, my parents got a boat that you can like surf behind and wakeboard and like do things like that. And so we always would go on this boat and have a lot of fun. And I love to surf because surfing is the one where it's like right behind the boat. It's nice and slow. You know, I no longer face plant into the water. I no longer hurt myself. Maybe I'm getting old, but I like it when it's slow now, okay? And so I love to surf. And I also love to teach people how to surf. It's a lot of fun. I love seeing their faces when they get it. And so one day we invited Pastor Jeremy and his family out on the boat. We're like, hey, come on, let's have a great day, hang out, and let's like do some surfing. And the kids were jazzed. They were like, we want to know how to surf. We want to learn. It's like, perfect. So we invited them on. We were hanging out. And I was like, hey, you guys ready to do some surfing? And they were excited. And I asked who wanted to go first. And Maddie, his eldest daughter, is like she's driven, okay? Like she wants to do things. She's like, yeah, I'm going to do it. I was like, awesome. So we got her ready. We got her in the water. I was like, you know what? I know you're naturally talented enough in like sports. So I think you kind of try it out and we'll make some changes from there. And so she tried. She didn't make it up, but she like kind of was figuring it out. And I was like, okay. I was like, hey, Maddie, here's what we do. If you do this here and then try doing this here, it'll help you get up. It'll help you get out of the wave. And so, like, trust me, I've done this many times. I've taught a lot of people. Do this. She's like, yeah, awesome. Okay, I'm going to do those two things. So she gets in the water. She's like, hit it. I was like, perfect. She's going to get it this time. And as she tries, I realize that she did none of the advice that I had given her. She like bowed the wave and like fell over. And I was like, you know what? Maybe she didn't hear me. Okay, maybe she didn't hear me. The boat's running. She's excited. There's water everywhere. You know, maybe she just didn't hear my advice. So she came back and said, hey, Maddie, like, nice try. Like, good job, encouragement. You know, I was like, hey, well, try these things. Okay, if you do this, it's going to help you a lot here. And if you try this and this, it's going to help. Like, can you try that? She's like, yes, I'm going to do that. Thank you so much. You're the best. I don't know if she said you're the best, but I'm taking it as that. But she's like, yes. And so we're like, okay. I was like, she's going to get it this time. And she says, hits it. We start the boat. Guess who did none of what I told her to do? Maddie, she again just did almost the complete opposite. And she was like fighting the wave. And I was like, man, why is she doing this? I was like, why isn't she listening to my advice? And Pastor Jerry reminded me that Maddie's drive is sometimes also stubbornness. And so she doesn't want to listen all the time. And so when he told me that, I was like, oh, it makes sense. And when I looked her in the eyes, I could see in her eyes, it was like, I'm going to do this my way or the highway. I could see that dedication. She wasn't looking at anyone else. Okay, she was in her own world. And I was like, okay, she's going to do this on her own. And so I realized that she was not going to take any of my advice, even though it was good advice. And so for the rest of the day, this is what happened. Okay, she eventually got up, she eventually got going, and she figured it out. But if she had just listened to my advice, okay, right off the bat, she would have got up quicker, she would have surfed better, and she would have had more fun with less falls if she had just taken my advice. And it gets me thinking about us. How many of us have someone that tell us, they're like, hey, I got this advice for you, or hey, do this and it'll help. And we're like, yeah, but no, I don't want that. How often do we ignore wisdom because we think we know better or we think we know what's best for us? Okay, research shows that us humans, that we resist advice because we crave autonomy. Okay, we crave it being our own idea, that we are the one that discovered it, that we are the one that did it. And so our pride tells us that we know what's best even when someone else who obviously knows more is telling us stuff. We're like, I don't think so. I think this is actually the way. We do this in so many areas of our life, in money, in family, in politics, in education, in relationships, even following Jesus. Okay, we'd rather trust ourselves when others might be right because we're like, no, I know what's best for me, and so I'm going to do it my way. Have you ever caught yourself thinking that way? It's a very human mindset. Okay, it's something that we do often. But it's also dangerous for Christians. Because what we're saying is we're saying, hey, we're believing that our heart knows what's best. And our flawed mind knows what's best for us. And so we listen to it over anything else. And often we can fall trapped into sin. And so in Joshua, we meet someone who does the same. He hears wisdom. He ignores it, and he chooses his own way. And what happens is it does not end well. And so I think God is using this story as a warning for us today. And so we're going to dig in. So you can flip to Joshua 7 around there. But before we get there, I want you guys to know, okay? The passage we're going to be about to go into is a bit of a difficult passage. Okay, it can kind of challenge our understanding of who we know Jesus to be, the loving and gracious God that he is. And so it's going to be a bit of a challenge for us today. But this is the thing. I want us to wrestle with God's word. Okay, I want us to take and I want us to wrestle with it and question it and be like, God, why is it like this? What does it mean? Because this is the thing. I know that God's word will always hold up. It never returns void, right? It is good. It teaches. It corrects. It always holds itself up. And so what I want to do is I want to wrestle with God's word today altogether. Okay, and when we encounter difficult passages, we ought to ask ourselves this question. Okay, what is God teaching us about ourselves, about our relationships with him, and about who he is? Because everything points to Jesus. There's no filler words in here. Everything that's in here, God wants to be in here. It's here for a reason. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture, not half. All of it is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Okay? And so this book is good. And let's acknowledge that it's going to be a difficult passage. But let's do it together where we're like, hey, let's learn what does God want for us today. Okay? Can we do that? Are you guys in? Perfect. Okay. Let's flip there. So some context this. This is the beginning of Israel's conquest of Canaan, meaning they're taking the promised land that God had given them finally. Okay, and a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jared preached on Jericho, okay? They went to Jericho, this big fortified city, giant walls. They marched around it, and God was about to bring the walls down, and they were going to go in and capture Jericho, okay? This big victory. And so that's where we start today, but before that miracle, God gave them some very, very specific instructions about what they were to do with that city. Very specific. And so let's read it. It's chapter 6, 17 and 18 says this. Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. 18. Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, which is everything, or you yourself will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Okay, and so God said this to the Israelites. Everything in Jericho is set apart for God. Everything in it was for God and God alone. Joshua made it very clear that if anyone disobeyed, this is what would happen. They would be destroyed and that the Israel would fall into trouble. He made it very simple. That is like pretty clear instructions if you ask me. Okay, this is before the walls even came down. He's like, hey, here it is. You guys got it? They're like, yeah. He's like, okay, let's shout. Walls are going to come down. We're going to rush in and make it happen. It seems simple enough, but that's not what happened. And sometimes in our lives, our biggest battles come right after our biggest breakthroughs. And so chapter 6 ends in victory. Joshua's recognized as God's leader. Jericho's been captured. It's awesome. It's great. But then when we go to chapter 7, that first word in chapter 7 marks a change. It's the word but. That's marking that it's going from victory to defeat. From God's blessing to his anger. It's a dramatic shift. And so let's get into chapter 7 today. Just verse 1 to start says this. But Israel violated the instructions about the things set apart for the Lord. A man named Achan had stolen some of these dedicated things. So the Lord was very angry with the Israelites. Okay, Achan, this guy, heard the instructions. He's like, yeah, got it. Walls came down. He ran to the city. And what did he do? He did not listen to anything that Joshua had said to him. He saw some stuff and he's like, ooh, that looks nice. I want this. I would like to take it. And so he ends up taking these things from Jericho, things that were set apart for God, that was for only him. He heard the wisdom, but he's like, no, I know what's best for me. I deserve some of this. Okay, just like Maddie, when she's like, Riley, I hear your advice, but like, I'm not taking it. I know what's best for me. I'm going to do this. And it didn't end out well. Same thing with Achan. He's like, no, I know what's best for me, so I'm going to do this. But guess what happened? It did not end out well. Achan's sin wasn't just theft. Okay, it wasn't just taking a little bit of money. Okay, what he was is he was violating something sacred that belonged to God. Okay, to take something sacred, and they use the word herem in Hebrew, it was to steal from God himself. It wasn't taking things that didn't belong to anyone. It was stealing from God himself, taking things that was rightfully God's. And what is God is holy. And so what he was taking were items that were holy that belonged to the God of Israel, Yahweh. And so he didn't do very good. He sinned against God. But this is the crazy part. Okay, Israel wasn't a bunch of just individual people following God. And so when Achan sinned, like, he got in trouble. No, Israel was together as one people. Okay, they were one. They were God's chosen people. What they did everything together. They went to the promised land. They rose and fall with each other. And so in the Old Testament, Israel's covenant relationship with God was collective. One person's sin could implicate the entire community. Okay, notice in that first verse, it said, hey, Achan had taken some things. Achan had stolen it. But if you look to the end of that verse, it says, but the Lord was very angry with the Israelites. Not Achan. All of Israel, God was angered with. Okay, it's like when you do school project at school, okay? And you do a group project, so there's like four of you guys all working together on one thing. And so obviously you divide and conquer. Okay? You're like, hey, you do this, you do this, you do this, and I'll do this. And you're like, hey, we'll come back, and then on the day of, we'll come together, put it all together, hand it in, okay? And you go, that person does their work, you show up on that day. You know, you all bring your stuff together, and you're like putting together, you're like, man, I did my thing, you did your thing, awesome. And that one guy, okay? I'm picturing him in my mind right now. I know who he is because he did it to me. Liam, that dude, shows up. And we're like, hey, man, where's your part? Like we're about to hand it in. He's like, yeah. He's like, yeah, I didn't have time to get to it. Like, I'm sorry, guys. And we're like, dude, all he had to do is this one part. But yeah, he didn't do it. And so what happened is when we handed it in, guess who got the bad grade? All of us. It wasn't just him. It was all of us. Okay, we all paid for the consequence of this guy because he didn't do the work, and that's what's happening here. One person's sin is affecting an entire nation. And so verses 2-9, I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to synthesize it for us. Okay, what happened is they're pumped on Jericho. They're like, woo, we beat Jericho. And so they're like, hey, there's a small town of Ai over here, much smaller, no walls, easy. Their spies go in, they're like, dude, just send 3,000 guys. They can handle it. It's totally fine. Okay, and so they send 3,000 people. They're expecting a victory, but what happens? They're not victorious. They actually get sent fleeing, and these people kill 36 of the Israelites. And they come back, and they start like, they know something's wrong. They're like, what has happened? Why has it changed? We just brought down Jericho, and we just can't take over this small town. And they start freaking out, because they're like, something has changed. Something is different. So Joshua starts pleading with the Lord, asking, why have you abandoned us? But this is what we know, that the defeat here wasn't due to military weakness, but it's because of spiritual compromise. Achan compromised and allowed sin in. And when sin is unaddressed, God's presence withdraws. So when there's sin, there's repercussions. When things aren't going well, our first response should be to look inwards at ourselves, saying, hey, what's going on? And I think God was trying to show Joshua this before something worse could happen. Okay, let's get to 10-12 and then 15. It says this, but the Lord said to Joshua, get up! Why are you lying on your face like this? Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. They have stolen some of the things that I commanded must be set apart for me. And they have not only stolen them, but have lied about it and hidden the things among their own belongings. This is why the Israelites are running from their enemies in defeat. For now, Israel itself has been set apart for destruction. I will not remain with you any longer unless you destroy the things among you that were set apart for destruction. In verse 15, The one who has stolen what was set apart for destruction will himself be burned with fire, along with everything he has, for he has broken the covenant of the Lord and has done a horrible thing in Israel. Okay, this sounds harsh, right? We read this and we're like, God, why? Why are you leaving these guys because they did one sin? Why are you saying that they will be, that you will not remain with them any longer and will be destroyed unless they come clean and destroy the things that were stolen and also those who stole it? Why? Because they had broken his covenant. That's the reason. And so what does it mean to break his covenant? Okay, the Hebrew word for break is a bar. It means to transgress or cross over. So literally it means to pass over across a boundary. And so morally, it means stepping outside of God's command. Okay, God was like, hey, Israel, you'll be my people, I'll be your God. And they like agreed, it was a mutual agreement. And he's like, hey, I will be with you if you stay along in these parameters that I've given you. And when you're in those parameters, I will be with you, I will not forsake you, I will not leave you, you will be blessed if you're in these parameters. Because that's what he's saying, he's laying down what he's gonna do. But then they broke God's covenant, I mean they crossed a boundary. It's like when my brother told me, hey Riley, it's my turn to play the Xbox. Okay, it was downstairs in the basement. He's like, it's my turn to play Xbox, so you don't even go towards the door that will bring you downstairs to it. Okay? Don't even go there. And so what did I do as a younger sibling? We ran straight for that door, went straight downstairs, got on the Xbox and started playing. Because I was like, no, you're not gonna tell me what to do. I get to decide what I do. And so I didn't just break a rule, okay? It wasn't a rule. I actually went against him personally. I was like, oh, you told me to do this? I'm going to do the opposite now. Okay, I was against him personally that these things were done. And that's what Achan did. Sin isn't just doing wrong. It's rejecting a relationship with God and the agreement that they had. And so because he crossed that boundary, okay, because he said, God, I know what's best, I know you have what's best for me, but I'm going to do things my own way. And so he crossed out of that covenant. So because of that, he crossed that boundary. And because it was a collective thing, Israel as a whole crossed it with him. They went with him out of that boundary. And so God says, now Israel itself has been set apart for destruction. Just like Jericho was, Israel was now going to be set apart for destruction. Unless they repented and made it right. And so then God calls for purification and identification of the guilty before his favor can return. Okay, it's like if you're a parent and your kid does something wrong, okay, they disobey you, you take away their phone, you give them a timeout, there's a punishment of some sort. Okay, you're not going to lift that punishment until it has been made right. Until they say, hey, I'm sorry for doing wrong, I'm gonna make it right, and at that point, then they are allowed out of that punishment. Same thing with Israel. They have sinned, they've done something wrong, and so God's saying, until you make it right, you're not going to be out. You're going to be under the consequence, which is away from me. And so this is what happens. And no one came and said, hey, I'm sorry. And so they had to find out through a process of discernment, and God reveals it was Achan. Okay, let's do 19 to 21. It says this, once they figured out it was Achan, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, by telling the truth. Make your confessions and tell me what you have done. Don't hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. Among the plunder, I saw a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 silver coins, and a bar of gold weighing more than a pound. I wanted them so much that I took them. They are hidden in the ground beneath my tent, the silver buried deeper than the rest. Okay, verse 21 holds a key here. Okay, there's three words that jump out to me when I read this. It is, I saw, I wanted, and I took. Those are three words that jump out at me from this. Okay, these are keys. What does this remind you of? Okay, is there a story in the Bible where you remember this moment of seeing, of wanting, and of taking? Okay, I think of two stories in the Old Testament. One, Genesis 3, in the garden. Adam and Eve see this fruit. And it says this, she saw that the tree was beautiful, and she wanted the wisdom it would give to her, so she took the fruit and ate it. She saw, she wanted, she took. Okay, 2 Samuel 11. David and Bathsheba. He said, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find her. Then David sent messengers to get her. Okay, he saw, he noticed and inquired, and he took. All three of these stories, they all start by someone seeing something, wanting it, and then taking it. All three of them, they resulted in what? Sin. All three of these resulted in sin. If there's ever a formula that we could produce that'd be like, hey, when sin happens, this is what it is, it's this formula. Seeing plus wanting equals taking. Okay, that's simple math right there. Okay, that's like 1 + 1 = 2. Seeing plus wanting equals taking. That is the formula. That's how sin is birthed in us. Okay, when we see something that we want and we're like, oh, that looks good, but I know I don't want it, but we keep looking at it, keep wanting it, it starts to have this desire in our hearts. We're like, maybe it actually would be nice. And so we start to want it. We're like, I want it, I want it, I'm going to take it now because it's mine. And so we end up taking it. There's this formula for sin. James 1:14-15 says this, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. And these desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. When we see things, when we desire them, and we take them, is when sin, we can find ourselves deep in sin. So if I can give you a quick way, a really quick thing of how to get rid of sin in your life and not fall trapped to it, it's this. Taking this formula, okay? Knowing the pattern. It's this very simple thing. If you want to stop sinning, it's this. Don't look. Two words, very simple. Don't look. Okay, don't even entertain the possibility of sin. Okay, because the moment that we like are near sin, we see it, that's when it can start to entice us. So don't even look. Don't even see it. Okay, at youth, I give away lots of candy to these youth. Okay, they need it. I need it too, but they need it more. I give away lots of candy. And so it just sits in my office. And so when it sits out in the open, I'm working and I'm getting tired. I'm like, this sermon's taking a long time. I look to the side. I'm like, ooh, candy. Okay, I'm like, I see it. I'm like, I start thinking about it. I was like, man, that would give me like a little boost, you know, like to like keep going, to not like fall asleep. And then I keep looking. I'm like, yeah, that'd be good. I was like, I'll just take one. And I'm taking one, I eat it. And then I see it's more like, well, just two. You take it and be like, oh, I need that chocolate right there is going to do the trick for me. And so I take it again, okay? So I keep eating this chocolate because it's sitting there in my office. I see it, I want it, I take it. So what have I done? I've put the candy in my closet, okay? I shut the closet. And so now when I'm working, I don't see the candy. And so then I don't desire it. I'm not thinking about it in my mind. And so I never actually go over and take the candy from the closet. Because I don't see it, I don't want it, I don't take it. Okay, it's simple. And so you got to get rid of seeing. If you're sinning because you're on your phone, there's things on your phone, what should you do? Get rid of your phone. Okay, block the apps, turn it off, put it away, give it to your parents, give it to your spouse. I don't care, but get rid of it. Stop seeing it. Okay, if it's food, you're eating too much. Okay, don't just put it in a drawer and say, oh, I'm not going to eat this. Because you're going to see that drawer, you're going to open it, you're going to see it, you're going to want it, you're going to take it, and you're going to eat it, and you're going to sin again. So what should you do? Get rid of it. Throw it out. Give it to your neighbor. Put it in the fire? I don't know. Okay. Get rid of it. If you're comparing yourself to people, you're looking on social media, you're like, man, I want what this person has. I would love this. Oh, man, I wish my. Okay. Delete the app. Get rid of it. Stop looking at your phone. Stop looking at these things because what they do is it makes you desire and so then it leads you into sin. Stop looking. There's a reason in Matthew 5:29, Jesus gives the example of if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. He's saying if that's the reason you're seeing and you're sinning, get rid of it. Stop seeing, stop looking. That's one of the reasons he uses that as an example. Because that's where desire is made and that's where sin can grow. Don't look. Run the other way. Flee from it. The word that is used when Achan said that he took the spoils literally means to draw out. Which means it wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment decision, caught up in the emotion. It was planned, it was calculated, he had an idea of what he wanted to do. And because of that, Achan and his family had to pay the consequence of his sin, which cost them their lives. And so sin is enticing. Once it has your eyes, it will require your heart. And once it has you, it doesn't just stay there. It doesn't just affect you. It spreads. And the danger is when sin goes unchecked, it'll begin to pull others into that consequence of sin with you. Okay, Achan and his sin showed us that. People died because of it. But you and me, we're not in war right now. We're not leading armies. And so what does this mean for us today? What does this mean for us today? And it's this. When we have sin in our lives, it affects three people. Okay, the first one is us. This one's the most obvious. Sin hurts us. It's not good. And when we have unrepented sin, we can often feel further from God because we feel like we're disconnected because we're separated from him. But what's happening is we're elevating that sin, those earthly desires, over God and what he has for us. And so that sin can make us see where we can't see or can't grasp the blessings that God wants to give us because we're so enthralled with our sin. We're trapped, we're enchanted, we're lost in the fruit of sin, which is death, but it looks like joy and pleasures and goodness. That's just smoke and mirrors. We're actually enthralled and trapped in death. And when we're so close to seeing it, we can't stop looking at it. We'll never see the blessings that God has for us over here. And so I think all of us know that sin affects us. So please don't live in it, because this is the thing. It will spread out of us. It doesn't stay with you. And so the second one is sin affects others. Sin never leaves us alone. Okay, it's not going to be satisfied once it has you. It's not going to stay there and be like, okay, I'm done. I've done my job. I can just chill now. No, it wants others, those you love, those you cherish, and those in proximity to you. Okay, look at Adam and Eve. Their sin did not just affect them. It affected all of humanity. Every person here is affected because of their sin. David and Bathsheba. Okay, it wasn't just them. What happened is Bathsheba's husband died because of that sin, and then their son that was born also died because of that sin. So sin did not just affect David, it affected all of those people. Achan, when he sinned, 36 Israelites lost their life because of his sin, and so did his and his family's life as well. Sin affects so many of us, and so we saw Achan, sin affected all of Israel, but today, it foreshadowed the new covenant church as one body. And one member's sin affects the whole. 1 Corinthians 5:6, don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Okay, our community here, the big church, okay, the smaller groups within, the life groups, the prayer groups, the men's group, the women's group, okay, all of these groups, we're all affected when one member sins. In your body, when you have weakness or infection, it doesn't just stay with one part of the body. It spreads and affects the rest of your body as well. And it's just like the body of Christ. If one part suffers, all parts suffer. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 says. And so I want you to look at the person beside you, to left and right right now. Okay, don't stare deeply in their eyes. You might not know them. Okay, none of you guys are looking. I can tell. Okay, look to your side, left or right. Don't make it weird. Just look at them. Okay, and I want you to know this. That your sin affects that person, whether you know them or not. Because you're sitting in proximity to them. Because you might be close to them. Your sin affects that person. Your sin doesn't just affect you, it affects them. That's not an opinion, it's a scriptural fact. And so we often dim down sin's effect to just us, but that's a lie of the enemy, that sin is not satisfied with you. It wants those around you. And last person, and probably the most important, when we sin, it affects God. Okay, is there anyone in your life that you know of, okay, that when they get angry, they have a tell? You know, like maybe their eyes start bulging a little bit. Okay, maybe they start like huffing and puffing a little bit. Maybe their face like physically changes. Okay, I had a friend when I was younger. She's one of my good friends, and she had a tell when she got angry, and her nose would flare, you know? And the bad part is for some reason, every time I saw that, I couldn't get on my mind, but all I saw was bootcut jeans as her nose. And so every time she got angry, I literally couldn't keep it together. Because all I would see is these jeans hanging out in her nose, flaring out, because that's what nose, I don't know why, but it was very tough. But this is what I knew. I knew when her nose was flaring that she was angry. Okay, that she was mad. And when we sin, it affects others, yes, but to God, sin is far more personal. Joshua 7:1 says, when Achan sinned, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Okay, the Hebrew word here is af, literally meaning nose or nostril, symbolizing flaring anger, that sin stirs God's righteous anger. Why? It's not because he's cruel. It's not because he's mean. It's not because he's easily offended, but it's because sin stands in direct opposition to who he is and his holiness. God and sin do not mix. Revelation 4:8 declares, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The triple holy emphasizes perfection and completeness. God isn't just holy. Okay, he is the very essence of holiness. Okay, we can't even understand what that looks like because we cannot even see it. We cannot perceive it because if we did, we would not be here anymore. If you look at the Old Testament, anyone that got close to God's glory without being purified died in that moment. Not because God was angry, but because God's holiness and their sin came head to head, and who's going to win in that battle? God's holiness. Sin violates that holiness. That's why when David sinned, he said this, "Against you and only you have I sinned, God." It is personal to God. And so when we sin, God's anger isn't cruelty. It's his holiness in motion to us. And without grace, even the most righteous among us could not stand in his presence. We literally could not even be close. We could not even see a glimpse of it. I could go on and on and on. I had to delete so much from this, but there's so many scripture references that mention how holy God is, and I hope you can begin to recognize that, because guess what we just sang in all those two last songs? Okay, holy forever. God, you are worthy. Holy, holy, holy. We sang those words. Do you even know what it means? Do you know the God you're singing to? He is holy. So beyond our knowledge. I can't even put into words. You cannot even fathom. Well, none of us could fathom how holy he is, yet he still is that holy. And the danger that I see in the Western church is we have softened God's character. We talk often about grace, and that's good, because I want you to know that grace is sufficient for us, okay? Don't get me wrong. Grace is sufficient. Grace does cover us. But sometimes we've made grace a band-aid that we place over our sin. We're like, hey, I just judged someone today. Oh, grace, a little band-aid. I'm good. Hey, I just coveted that person's belongings. Oh, man. Oh, that's okay. Grace covers me. I'm good. Okay, oh, hey, I just lied to my parents about what I was doing last night. I feel bad, but that's okay. Great. Grace got me. Okay, oh, I just looked at that person lustfully. You know, it's okay. Like, band-aid. Grace has got me. Okay, we start to use grace like a band-aid, because we believe that God will now always cover us in his grace. And yes, that is true. And so what happens, though, because it's true, is we think it's okay that if we continue to sin, that we continue to just put on grace as his band-aid. And so instead of hating sin and fleeing from it, we're like, you know what, I'll just toe the line between good and sin. If I sin a little bit, that's okay, because God covers me. I can get back out. And so we use grace as a scapegoat to get out of sin. And it's scary that that's what we do. Grace isn't a pass to keep sinning. It's a power to live differently. Paul says this in Romans 6, 1 to 2. Should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? What's the answer? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? We have forgotten what grace has already done, that grace has made us right with a holy God. But it has not made us right to sin. It has made us right with a holy God, but it does not mean that we have a right to sin anymore. It's not a get out of jail card so we can live however we want. 1 Peter says that we must be holy because he is holy. It must pain him to see us living in sin and being okay with it. Even though his grace covers the consequence of it, it still must pain him, because God is still the same as he was then as he is today. And so it must pain him to see us being okay with living in sin. Be like, God, your grace is going to cover me, so I'm going to keep doing my thing over here. He's not okay with that. When we truly grasp God's holiness, sin stops being just a mistake and becomes what it really is, an offense against the very heart and character of God. My hope for you is I don't want to just teach you how to have freedom of sins, how to fight sin. Okay, we talk about it a lot. What I want you to know is that as the why we should flee from sin. Don't even get close to that. That we shouldn't then see it and we should flee and get away from it, because sin is against the character of God. Timothy Keller, in his book on Galatians, says this of how we should live. It says this: Christian living is therefore a continual realignment process, one of bringing everything in line with the truth of the gospel. If we have forgotten who God is, his character, then today's the day that we must realign our faith with the truth. We need to make things right and to live with a better understanding of God. And so if you haven't grabbed it yet, we're going to take communion right now. It's just at the back, each of the sections. If you've got it, go ahead and grab it right now. Okay, but Achan took what was God's. Okay, he sinned against God by stealing what was rightfully his. And in the end, he and his family paid for it with their lives. And this place that actually they were put to death, guys, is called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble. It's a reminder that sin always brings shame, separation, and death. But church, we serve a God who can redeem all things, right? In Hosea, okay, a minor prophet, we read this passage, and it's talking about Israel's unrepentance, how they keep falling away, but it talks about God's response. And what's amazing is it actually talks to this exact story that we just talked through. Okay, it says this in Hosea 2, 14 to 15. It says, But then I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I'll return her vineyards to her. And this is the key. And transform the valley of trouble, or the valley of Achor, into a gateway of hope. This specific story, God's saying, hey, I know what happened there, but I'm gonna use that and I'm gonna transform it into a hope. God's saying to Israel, I know you messed up, but he's saying, I'm not done with you. I will return to you, I will come back to you, I will make you whole. And suddenly, the judgment place becomes a doorway of hope. Where there was sin, there is now grace. And now that grace transforms us and gives us hope. Okay, and this is done through Jesus. Just like Achan, our sin deserves judgment and death. But instead of us bearing it, Jesus took our place. You could say that he became our Achan. When he died for sin, he provided a way for us to approach this holy God, because he's still holy, the same holiness level. Yeah, because of his death, we now have a way to approach this holy God, spotless and blameless, through his death and resurrection. And so where Achan's sin brought defeat, Jesus' obedience brings victory. Where there's once valley of trouble, the cross becomes a doorway of hope. And so in communion, we remember this exchange, where he took our sins so that we could walk in freedom. Where he took this valley of death and transformed it into hope. Remember that God redeems valleys, even the ones caused by our own sin. Where there's once trouble, he speaks hope. Where there's once judgment, he brings mercy. Where there's once death, he gives life. And so when we take this cup together and this bread together, we are remembering what Jesus did, that he made a way for us to approach this holy God, blameless, spotless. And he's transformed our sin, and we deserve death, into a hope that we can go and be with Jesus and God one day. And so, would you take this bread? And as you take the bread, I want you guys to remember who God is and how his body that redeemed us from sins so that we could have a right relationship with him. So would you take the bread together? And as you take the cup, I want you to remember the blood and how the blood is the new covenant that we have. Because of Jesus' spilled blood, we now have a new covenant with him. One that covers our mistakes with the love and graciousness of a heavenly Father. So we can approach him blameless and spotless. Because that lamb that was spotless took our sin and shame. And so remember that new covenant and how we get to live with him now, in a right relationship. Take the cup together. Jesus, I thank you, Lord, for who you are, God, that you are still this holy God who deserves our reverence and respect, Lord. God, I pray, would we, if we have softened our understanding of you, God, would we remember that you are a holy God and that you deserve our best, Jesus. But Lord, we remember your work on the cross, Jesus, in how you came and you transformed what was once death and brought life, God. Where once we saw judgment, Jesus, now there is hope of victory, Lord. And so, God, as we just worship to end today, Lord, would we just remember that, God? And would we just truly just realign ourselves today where maybe we have messed up, whether it's sin, whether it's not understanding your character perfectly, Lord, whatever it may be, God, would we realign ourselves today and just come to you boldly saying, thank you, Jesus. You have set me free. And we just worship you. And so let's pray this in your name. Amen.